In this series in Proverbs, I've mentioned a few times about how surprised I have been at various times in my life over the way the book of Proverbs addresses things that are very important to me. I was in my 20s and I thought maybe if I would really live on very minimal income, people would appreciate that, particularly Christian people. I thought my message would be confirmed by my poverty. And I thought that maybe it would be a mark of sincerity that I'm really all in for Jesus, that I'm really taking this all very, very seriously, and it is impacting me financially in every measurable way. And so you can imagine 2 out of 3 of our children were born when we had no health insurance. And so in one case, we were streets that was surrounded by medical students when Jed was born, and it was like having an audience, and that was the only way we could afford to do it. It was at a discounted rate. And when Luke was born, there was a similar sort of thing going on. We had no money. I mean, we paid for it out of pocket, but it was a very unusual clinic arrangement. And I thought that would lend credibility, street credibility maybe, to the message of the gospel. And I was very surprised. As time went by, I was probably about, say, 31, 32 years old. And I'd been doing this in my 20s for some time, living, you know, very, very meagerly. And so I'm about 32, and I was actually witnessing to one of our neighbors in the Ocean View area. And this lady said, "You know, I was thinking about coming to the church that you're trying to start, but one of my friends said, well, I don't think you should go there. I think something is wrong, because here's this fellow who has nothing, and he's, you know, starting a church, and he has no particular financial backing of a denomination. Something must be wrong." And she asked me, why aren't you at a normal church? Well, no normal church have you?" And like, oh. A short time after that, I was going along and once again doing some sort of door-to-door witnessing, if I remember right. And somebody said, "You know, why are you begging from door to door, basically, for people to come to your church? Why don't you have a normal church? Is there something wrong?" And I realized that what I had hoped to accomplish by living in virtual poverty was actually accomplishing the very opposite. It was taking away from the reputation of anything I touched, and ultimately from the reputation of Christ. And it's so interesting that that's all predictable from the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to show you some of those passages. And you think, well, I wonder why Dave, having studied the Bible since he's a child, raised in Village Bible Church, get it, Bible Church, and going to Moody Bible Institute and Arizona College of the Bible and Talbot Theological Seminary, which is connected with Biola University, Biola University being Bible Institute of Los Angeles University. Why did he not know what the book of Proverbs would say about finances? And I have to tell you, you know, I just don't know how I missed it. I'm so surprised at all the things I missed in childhood and 20s, and who knows if I'm still missing something very interesting. But I no longer am surprised to see what I see in the book of Proverbs. But at 32 years old, you could have knocked me down with a feather when I saw it. So here we are today talking about money again. Last week, we introduced the idea of covetousness, and that it is in the book of Proverbs, and this is a quote, that you should hate covetousness, and so we should. On the other hand, we find that there is an eternal value possible for the Christian dollar. And today, that's what I want to show you in the book of Proverbs, the prospective, potential, eternal value of a Christian dollar. And that's a big realization once you get it, and you'll never be the same once you see it. I love this story about the founding of Dallas Seminary. Out of all the schools I went to, I did not go to Dallas Theological Seminary, but I wish I did. That's the one that I have the greatest affinity for, and it was just a longer program and more expensive for me to do that when I was doing it. So I never went there, but I've always loved this school. And it was founded just before the stock market crash, just before the avalanche of the Great Depression. So in 1929, 24 it was founded, and then a short while later everything is falling apart. They're on the brink of bankruptcy at Dallas Seminary, and there is this emergency meeting of all of the principal players because the creditors were going to foreclose on the property. And so they all got together. There were some wonderful people in the room that day. One was Dr. Harry Ironside, and another one was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the founding president of the school. And when Dr. Ironside was praying for this tremendous need, he said, "Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." While they were praying, a Texas cattleman comes into the outer office and comes up to the secretary. And he says, "I just sold 2 rail car loads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it won't work. I feel that God is compelling me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." The secretary takes the check, and it's an amazing check. And she knocks on the door of the prayer meeting. And Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer walks up, opens the door, and he looks at the check, and he recognizes the name of this Texas cattleman. And he sees the amount, and it is for the exact amount that they need to cover the debt to prevent foreclosure. And so he interrupted the prayer meeting and said to Dr. Harry Ironside, he said, "Harry, God sold some of his cattle. We're okay." You see what's happening there? The eternal value of a Christian dollar. And that's what we would predict as we look at the book of Proverbs. And we know that the New Testament makes reference to filthy lucre, lucrative things that are gotten in a filthy way. We know money can be had in a dishonest and filthy way. But we also know from the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture that there can be eternal value to a Christian dollar. And I hope that you'll see that. We want to look at some of those possibilities. Sometimes the Christian dollar has eternal value if it confirms the favor of God on an individual or a ministry. So we have this idea in chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs, verse 22. "The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." When the Lord adds his blessing, there are no regrets attached. And it's so nice not to have any regrets attached to the blessings that come. If it's filthy lucre, it was lucrative, but it's filthy, then there are always regrets attached. But the Lord can give blessing and there is no sorrow attached to it. Similarly, we find that these blessings can come and the Lord is rewarding his people. If when the dollars come, they are indicators of God's favor, then you can see that this has eternal value. And that's what these verses are about. Chapter 11, verse 24. "There is the person that scatters, he's generous, and yet increases in his abundance. And then there is another person that withholds more than is right, and it tends to be poverty for him." So you see that the Lord is capable, when you have been generous, of giving you more. And then interestingly, there's this other guy. He hoards everything for himself and he ends up having poverty. How strange. So it is one of those things that happens in the Lord's administration that when you are generous, he tends to give you more. When you are a hoarder, when you are selfish, when you're greedy, when you're covetous, he tends to give you less. The same sort of thing is in verse 25 of chapter 11. "The liberal soul," we would say generous soul, "shall be made fat." Not in every case, because there have certainly been a lot of righteous and generous people who had nothing, who lived in poverty. But in the book of Proverbs, the author looks around and he says, "Did you notice how often it is that the person who is generous is blessed with more?" These are things that are generally true. There are exceptions. These are not promises. But in general, the Lord likes to give more to the person who is generous. And so the Christian dollar has eternal value if it's an indicator of God's favor, because God's favor has eternal value. When that fellow who was the Texas cattleman gave a check to the seminary, what that fellow did showed the fellows at the seminary that the Lord was blessing them and it meant a lot to them. From there, there would be all sorts of ministry opportunities with ministers and missionaries trained in the seminary and the tremendous Bible knowledge that was there and to be shared around the world. So that fellow who sold the cattle had eternal money. This was not filthy money. This was eternal money that he donated to the school. That was encouragement to the people. It was undoubtedly a ministry to the cattlemen, and who knows if the Lord might have given him more blessings still. We also see that the Lord's interests require us to be generous. The Lord's interests require us to give away some of our wealth. That's just the way the Bible reads. That doesn't mean that you have to live in penury, but it does mean that the Lord is going to require you to let go of some of the wealth he gives you, and sometimes large swaths of the wealth that he gives you. And by the way, you want your personal wealth to perfectly reflect the Lord's interests in the world. Whatever you keep for yourself should reflect what the Lord would want a person like you to keep for himself. And whatever you give away should reflect what the Lord's interests are in this world, what you should give away. A person like you should give this amount of money. That's what we're aiming for. And you'll have to give some away. We have to be giving directly sometimes to the Lord's interests. So, for example, in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verses 9 and 10, the well-known passage, honor the Lord with thy substance. Whatever you have, honor the Lord with it, because what you have should reflect the Lord's interests in the world. Honor the Lord with your substance, with your abundance, and with the first fruits of all your increase. First fruits, meaning you give him the best, you give him the first. What if there's no more? What if the hailstorms come and destroy the rest? Well, you start with the Lord. You make sure that the Lord's interests are your first priority. And if you do that, once again, this is not a promise. This is how things tend to be. If you do that, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. That's not a promise. That's a thing that is generally true. The Lord likes to give special blessings to the people who give directly to his best interests. And you should always love that idea. You should always think, am I doing with my money what makes sense in light of eternity? What makes sense in light of the Lord's grand plan for the universe? Does my money look like God's grand plan for the universe? And hopefully the answer is yes. Elmer Towns, one of my old seminary professors, told a story about a retired pastor that he met one time. And the pastor told Elmer Towns, he said, you know, if I were to be a young man and start in ministry all over again, I would spend a lot more time talking to people about money. Not because they want to build buildings or whatever, but for spiritual reasons. And then he told Elmer Towns this story. He said, a bricklayer came to me one rainy afternoon after World War II and said he wanted to go into business to build a house. He asked, Pastor, will you pray for me? And I replied, no, not unless you promise to tithe. Now, I hope you know that I do not believe technically in tithing. I believe in generosity. And I think that's the New Testament paradigm. Nevertheless, the story has value, right? So he says, no, I won't pray for you unless you tithe. And the man agreed. So the pastor prayed for him. As the story goes, that man went on to build a house. And that did just fine. And then he built another house and another house. And then he started building shopping centers and dormitories and other commercial structures. And all the time he would give a tenth of the profits to the Lord, somehow the Lord's special ministry. The pastor went to his file cabinet while Elmer Towns was sitting there. And he pulled out a photocopy of a check and he showed it to Elmer Towns, and Elmer Towns looked at it. It was a tithe check for $249,000. That's a tenth of one of the profits he made on one project that was obviously worth $2.4 million. That's the profit on one project. It doesn't always go that way. You know, I'm here to testify to you. It does not always go that way. But I am also here to say the Lord enjoys giving financial blessing to people who give directly to his cause. You honor the Lord by giving him of your substance, your money, and he likes to do nice things for you. There's not a guarantee that you're ever going to see $249,000, and that's fine. We're not talking about guarantees. We're talking about what moves the heart of God. And if you are giving to the Lord's administration, to the Lord's grand plan for the universe, then we're not talking about filthy lucre. We're not talking about filthy money. We're talking about Christian dollars that have eternal value. And you have the possibility of making your dollars last eternally in that sense if we're honoring the Lord with them, as the text says. We are reminded that Christians have always been the leaders of this in the world. You know, it's so ironic that the people in Washington seem to be very down on Christians right now. The people in Hollywood seem to be very down on Christians right now. The people in New York and Las Vegas and everywhere we go, I guess, are pretty down on Christians. But here's the truth. This is from 1987, a long time ago, I know, but I sincerely doubt that much has changed. In 1987, there was a Gallup poll that indicated that people who go to a church every week give well over twice as much money charitably compared with those who do not attend church weekly. It's always been the weekly churchgoers who are the most charitable. It has always been that way in America. As a matter of fact, while only 24% of the American population attends church weekly, that 24% of Americans give 50%, half of all the money that's ever donated by Americans. So here we are, 1/4 of the American population, we who go to church weekly, are giving half, and the other 3/4 of America are giving the other half. And yet, we don't do this for, you know, notice. We're doing it because we really believe in what we're reading here in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. We must be giving not only to the Lord directly, you know, in some sort of an offering way, directly to God with no benefit, obvious benefit to others, but we're also supposed to be giving for the obvious benefit of others. There are people that the Lord is very, very fond of, and he wants us to use our money to impact them. So in chapter 19, verse 17, he that has pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The person who has pity on the poor is actually giving the Lord a loan. What an unusual idea. We were letting the Lord borrow from us because we gave money to a poor person. The rest of the text says, and that which he has given will God pay back again. So when you are giving to others, particularly in the family of God, we know from the New Testament, that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. When it comes to choices, you have to take care of your Christian brothers and sisters. And when you do that, when you lend to the poor, the Lord notices that, and he tends to pay you back. That is quite a statement, that we would be lending money to the Lord. Is the Lord worth lending money to you? Chapter 28, verse 27. He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. That's the opposite of the Lord's blessing. When the Lord sends blessing, then there's no sorrow attached to it. But there is the possibility of sorrow. There's the possibility of a curse because we hide our eyes. We don't want to see the things that are around us. We want to keep all of our money for ourselves. And that is similar to chapter 22, verse 22. Here we're told, rob not the poor, because he is poor. Well, I guess none of us are much tempted to rob the poor people. And yet you can see that God has a special interest in the poor. Rob not the poor, because he is poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. When somebody is down, you don't oppress him. Never oppress somebody who already has too many problems. And so we're learning that the Lord has a special place in his heart for poor people, and especially the household of faith. And to lend to those people is to lend to the Lord. Well, you can see that this takes great courage. I love C.T. Studd. He's always been somebody who has challenged me to the core of my being. He has this great speech that he gave one time called The Chocolate Soldier. You know that even now, I remember when I was a kid at Christmas time, sometimes we'd get little chocolate soldiers that were wrapped in tin foil. Maybe you're not old enough to know about that, but little candy bars, and you know, the foil had a soldier on it, and that was a common Christmas treat. Well, so it has been, you know, for many years, and C.T. Studd, who lived and wrote this in the early 1900s, wrote about the chocolate soldier. Here's what he says. Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger, and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian, that is, you have the true Christian and the otherwise. The otherwise Christian is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops, living their lives on a glass dish or in a cardboard box, each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. God never was a chocolate manufacturer and never will be. God's men are always heroes. In Scripture, you can trace their giant foot tracks down the sands of time. When it comes to our money, let us not be chocolate soldiers. Let's be real soldiers. You have the ability to take your dollar and turn it into an eternal dollar. And that is what a real soldier, a true Christian, is always going to want to do. And don't settle for anything less than that. The Christian dollar has eternal value when it is actually used for godly influence. And that's, of course, a wonderful thing that comes when we use our money to gain the favor of others, to increase God's reputation in the world. When we have done that, when we have gained gospel influence, then we have turned what might have otherwise been filthy money into an eternally important Christian dollar. Again, we have such interesting proverbs along these lines. Chapter 22, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before low men. We're going to talk about this more next week. I actually was going to do these messages in an opposite order, but I knew I had all my young people at the winter retreat, and I wanted them to hear this part, but I'm going to bring it up a little bit today. Christian work ethic. What we're saying is, according to this verse, a person who is diligent, a person who is a hard worker, earns even the respect of a king. Isn't that something? That if we will be this diligent person, we'll get noticed sometimes by people who otherwise would have overlooked us. That's hard to accomplish, you know, to get the notice of the kings in our world. But this text says, yes, if you're diligent, there are certain people who will give you a platform that otherwise would never have paid attention to you. And that's something. If we're talking about gospel influence, it's not just that we want the king's attention so that we make more money so we can buy more trinkets and toys and widgets. We want to turn the head of a king. Sometimes the king is a little fellow that gathers at our breakfast table with us. Sometimes the king is the relative who never really thought much of us before. But if we're diligent, the important people in our lives might just take notice. Whereas if we're not, we get overlooked. So many proverbs are like this. With wealth comes influence for the gospel's sake. With wealth comes influence that could be used to promote God's reputation in the world. So, chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. If we're constantly in debt, and this relates to covetousness, which we talked about last time. If we're constantly in debt, if we're constantly in need, we are the one who is a servant. The servant is not usually given a lot of credibility in our world. Do not go into debt. Chapter 11, verse 26. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon him who sells it. if you withhold, you're keeping all this for yourself, you're not giving people good deals, then you end up with a curse. You're not a blessing. The idea is that you have enough to be generous. You're trying to be generous. You have a reputation for being generous, and the people will bless you. Similarly, chapter 14, verse 20. The poor is hated. Isn't that terrible? The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. And one lesson from that, of course, is don't be like the world. Don't despise the poor man and prefer the rich man. You should always prefer the person who is the dearest and kindest. You should always prefer the person who's walking with the Lord. And so it's also backwards in the world. But of course, the other lesson is, if you wanted to have impact in the world, you perhaps should not treasure poverty. Because it says, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor. That's what was happening to me when I was trying to start a church in the Ocean View area. My neighbors had no respect for me at all. The poor was hated even of his own neighbor. You think, but I think you should appreciate it because I have sacrificed, because I've given, and you should understand what I'm doing here. Except they don't understand. In the book of Proverbs, I was taught that they're not going to understand. The poor is hated of his neighbors. And this is not the only time it's written that way. Chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Well, the last thing you'd want to do if you were trying to impact your neighbor, if you're trying to reach your neighbor, is to be separated from him. But that's what happens when you live in poverty. Chapter 19, verse 5. Many will request the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that gives gifts. Everybody wants to be the friend of a prince, but when you're poor, that's not the case. Charles Spurgeon once wrote what he called John Plowman's talk. And here's what he said. He said, all the neighbors are cousins to the rich man, but the poor man's brother doesn't know him. When we have a ewe and a lamb, everyone cries, welcome, Peter. The squire, we would say landholder, the squire can be heard for half a mile if he only whispers. But the widow is not heard across the park railings, let her call as she may. The dog is drowning, and therefore all his friends empty their buckets over him. The house is on fire, and all the neighbors warm themselves. A noble spirit always takes the side of the weak, but noble spirits do not often ride along our roads. What we're suggesting, as the book of Proverbs teaches, is that to treasure poverty in and of itself would probably be to condemn yourself to loneliness because the poor person doesn't usually have much impact in the world. What does seem to make a difference, however, is when you are diligent, you stand before kings, and you accumulate wealth and you are generous with that wealth, that seems to make a lot of friends. Then your dollar is no longer filthy lucre. It's lucrative, but it's filthy. It becomes an eternally valuable Christian dollar. And that is something that we can all at least begin to understand in this world as well. In chapter 19, verse 7, all the brethren of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, yet they are wanting to him. So we should be careful when we say, well, all the Christians should be poor, because that section in Proverbs would teach us that poor people don't have much influence as a general rule. Not to say there are no exceptions, not that this is a promise, that this is the way things will always in every case be, but this is a proverb. It tells you how things are. It might be better for us to be diligent, to accumulate what wealth we can, to be generous with it and give it away. Henrietta Mears is so great this way. She died in 1963, and she was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. She was born in the Dakotas. Her dad had about 20 banks that he owned throughout the Dakotas. And so he was the rich banker. And, of course, we're talking about the time when the nation was going to go into the Depression. And the Mears family had enough money that the Depression didn't particularly affect them or hurt them in any noticeable way. Henrietta was able to live comfortably in the midst of all that. She never married, and that was part of the interesting story in her life. She wanted to very much, but it just seemed like the Lord called her to be single all of her life, and that's the way it was. In the early 1930s, she was working in Southern California with a lot of college students, and she bought a 1930s Ford. And she had enough money to buy a new car in the Depression, which not everybody could have done. She bought a new car. Not only did she buy a new car, she had enough money for a custom paint job. And she painted it canary yellow and Kelly green. And one time somebody asked her, you know, Henrietta, why did you have your car painted like that? And she said, my college boys like it, because she was doing campus work with college kids in Southern California. And so she took a new car and painted it in such a way that it would attract attention. It made her more interesting. It gave her gospel influence. She didn't care anything about the car. She cared very much about gospel influence. It made her more interesting to her college boys. Well, you see, she was taking a dollar and making that dollar eternally significant, because her college boys liked it, and they came around, and they listened to her. Well, not only that, in 1937, I mean, we're still in the Depression, and she had enough money that she went and she bought a storm-damaged conference resort center. She called that Forest Home, and that became the beginning of a camp and conference ministry that was extraordinary. Think of the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright. He lived with Henrietta for 10 years. You think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was basically a nobody until one day he came to Southern California at Henrietta's request. And for whatever reason, between that invitation and a newspaper man saying to his journalist, puff Graham, you know, build him up. And the journalist ran the story. And that's what really launched Billy Graham's ministry. You have Bill Bright. You have Billy Graham. You have Senate chaplain coming out of that ministry. You had what was called, his name was Richard Halverson. You had Richard Halverson, some of those young men, in what they called the Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. And they loved the Lord, and they were going to lay their lives on the line for him. All of that because somebody who had Christian dollars turned them into eternal significance. And you can do that. That's not for everybody necessarily, but that's the prospect. That's the potential. R.G. Letourneau, in the 1930s, was a very successful road building equipment manufacturer. He set up a factory in Toccoa Falls, Georgia. When he did that, and you have to know, he is a Christian businessman to the core of his being. If you were to cut him, he would bleed Bible. That's the way he was. But he was a man of wealth. And he took that wealth and he used it for the Lord. He built a factory in Toccoa Falls. And the Toccoa Record newspaper carried the subject. And remember, this is 1939. We're still in the Depression. Not just everybody had money, but he did. When the newspaper reported it there in Toccoa Falls, said, when Mr. Letourneau decided to open a plant at Toccoa, he did our community its greatest favor. Not only does the plant turn a weekly payroll of over $10,000 into our city, but the high moral standards of the Letourneau personnel has added more than we can ever say to Toccoa's civic development. It has impacted our community. That's what the newspaper said. Another newspaper on that same occasion when the factory was open carried the story. That's the Atlantic, the Atlanta, Georgia Constitution newspaper from July of 1939. It says in headline print, Toccoa factory is dedicated to principles of Christianity. Guidance of God is implored for a $2 million plant. Big gathering of friends and employees cheer dedication of policy and revival-like atmosphere. And the article says, the strangest pact was recorded on a hilltop outside this North Georgian mountain city, Toccoa, when a multimillionaire builder of road machinery dedicated his new factory to the guidance of God and his Son, the Savior of humanity. Between 4,000 and 5,000 men, women, and children leaped to their feet again and again to cheer while R.G. Letourneau, America's foremost builder of road building machinery, pleaded with them, his new made friends, neighbors, and employees, to join with him in helping God to solve the man-made problems of today's world by the simple means of honest work and brotherly love. They sat in startled bewilderment as they saw for the first time a type of American they had never seen before at close range, a successful captain of industry, confess how he had been won to the cause of Christianity. It was a Christian undertaking of a multimillionaire to set up a factory to impact his world for Christ. And that's what we're talking about. The money doesn't have to be filthy lucre. It can be eternally significant if we're impacting others with it. And that, of course, is what we pray. Let me close with this one more time from our good friend C.T. Studd. Again, we're in the early 1900s, and you have to know that his dad made a fortune in mining and other businesses. C.T. Studd, from England, was the best all-round cricket player in the nation. So he had high expectations from the athletic world as well as from the social world. He was very, very well connected. He left it all and he became a missionary first in China and then in Africa. Well, along the way, he inherited his father's tremendous amount of money and he basically gave it away because it wasn't helpful for him in what he was doing in Africa at the time he writes this. So he's writing a letter to General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army denomination, and he's giving away the last of his inheritance. He says, "My dear General, we now want to enclose a check for £1,500. The other £500 has gone to Commissioner Tucker, also Salvation Army, for his wedding present. Besides this, I am instructing our bank to sell our last earthly investment of £1,400 and to send you what they realize. Henceforth, our bank is in heaven. You see, we are rather afraid the Bank of England may break on the judgment day. And this step has been taken not without most definite reference to God's word and the command of the Lord Jesus, who said, 'Sell that you have and give alms. Make for yourselves purses which do not grow old.' We have felt the Spirit's drawings to this course and been asking for a very long time and to whom we should give it. Moreover, we felt that in this way we should reach the people as being the Lord Jesus' way of coming to preach salvation. We can also thank God by His grace that we have not done this by constraint but cheerfully and have a ready mind and a willing heart. Praise the Lord. Amen. And we thank God, too, that now He says we're in the proud position to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.' We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. We tell you honestly, we do have a small amount out here. I myself at present don't know how much it is. Now, this does not come from me, because I was told that the Bible says that he that does not provide for his own denies the faith and is worse than an infidel. So I took the whole pot and gave it to my little wife to provide for the household. And so now it is she who sends it to you regarding heaven as the safest bank, and moreover thinking it is so handy, you have no trouble about checks and rates of exchange. You just ask and receive that your joy may be full. Now goodbye, dear General. May the Lord keep you in this war for many years, and dear Mrs. Booth, too. There's only one thing remains in our mind, and that is, when thou dost thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. So, therefore, lest that friend of yours, the War Cry magazine, should lay hold on this document and hold it up to the public gaze, we beg to sign it simply as your loving would-be soldiers of Jesus Christ, my wife and me." And that's how it was signed, and General Booth never knew who gave the money. What we're saying is, it is possible for you to receive a certain amount of money in your lifetime. That if you're diligent, you might even attract the attention of kings. And you should be diligent. That's next week. You should be diligent. And when you get this money in your lifetime, don't you hoard it for yourselves. That is your opportunity to make an impact for Jesus. And you should be as generous as you can stand with that money. You should be a person who hates covetousness. And if you have to have a brand new canary yellow car to be an interesting person, I really get that. I understand that. But you wouldn't want to have a brand new canary yellow car just to pamper your dear little carcass, as C.T. Studd might say it, right? Because you know how to turn filthy money into a Christian dollar. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet asked Jesus to be your Savior, I'd like to talk to you about the importance of the gospel for just a moment. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. That's what the gospel says. And the gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. Alive, he's not dead. And he's holding out the free gift of everlasting life to anybody who would call on him in faith for that free gift. Everlasting life, to live with him forever in heaven as one of his born-again children. If you've never done that, if you've never gone to him for that free gift, the gift of God is eternal life, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for his free gift. If you've never done this, I hope you'll do it with me in the privacy of your own heart right now before we go home. Will you do this with me if you haven't already done it? Calling on Jesus for his free gift of everlasting life. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins exactly as the Bible says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the Bible says it. And I believe that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I'm calling on you for that free gift because I do believe. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for receiving me as your own child.